In the Bible study we've been covering, the subject of the two witnesses, and most of you are probably wondering, when is this going to end? Will it end in our lifetime? And can we hurry this up? In the last couple of studies, we've gone back in time to ancient Judah. The Jews had returned from the captivity in Babylon, and certain things took place there that help us to better understand some things about the end time and what the two witnesses will be doing. As we look back to that time, we look at two individuals. One of the individuals, his name was Joshua. The other's name was Zerubbabel. And we can see parallels of what took place back in that time to help us better understand what will unfold when the two witnesses come on the scene at the end of the age. So you see, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two witnesses of their time. And so they witnessed to ancient Judah. They had a particular message for them, and the message that they relayed to the people of that time has a relationship to the message that will be conveyed at the end. So in the sermon today, we're going to continue to examine the subject of the two witnesses, part 7. So we're going to do a little review, and then we're going to get into the book of Zechariah, and we'll look at some other scriptures, but we'll use Zechariah chapters 3 and 4 as the basis for what we look at more than anything else. So all this process that unfolded in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel began with the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. Babylon fell to the Persians under Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great, interestingly, after he conquered Babylon, issued a decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what does a Persian, what does Cyrus the Persian have to do with rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem? That's not his religion. Why does he care? Well, it appears that somebody showed him the book of Isaiah, a book that was written quite some time before Cyrus came on the scene. And they showed him in the Hebrew scriptures that his name is specifically mentioned and helped him to see that God had said that he would come and that he would conquer the city of Babylon. And I'm sure he was astonished when he read that material. Daniel was still in a high position in the city of Babylon. It's very likely that Daniel showed him the scriptures and made him aware of that. So in any case, he opened the way for the Jews to return to the land of promise. And a portion of them did. Not all of them, but a portion of them did. Most of them stayed in Babylon. Only a remnant returned to the land of promise. And they were led back to the land of promise by the high priest Joshua and the governor. He was a descendant of King David, but he was only a governor. He was not a king. So he was designated as the governor of the Jews as they returned. And the reconstruction of the temple was to be partially financed by the Persian treasury, and the king allowed all of the temple treasures, all of the vessels and things that went along with the temple to be carried back to Jerusalem for use in the temple. So as the people of Judah returned to the land, one of the first things they did was to set up an altar in which they could make the morning and the evening sacrifice. And they started to work on the temple around 537 B.C., so they had traveled all this way back to the land, and they set up the altar, and their religion was beginning to be practiced again, and they looked forward to the completion of the temple, and they zealously began to work on that temple. And that's how we tend to be humanly. When a work first starts, we're all excited about it. But as time goes on, many times we have less excitement because it proves to be harder than we thought it would be when we began. Unfortunately, the work of the temple came to a grinding halt at one point. As the Jews began to rebuild, the surrounding people sought to undermine them and thwart them at every turn. They intimidated them, they attacked them, they did various things to cause the work to fail. And ultimately, they were able to go to the king of Persia and to get a decree from the king of Persia, and to that decree was issued, and it said, stop the work, and they did. So the work on the temple did not go forward. It was not completed. And the people had ceased from doing God's work, the rebuilding of the temple, and they went back to their own business. And due to Satan's efforts to thwart the work, the people turned back to their own self-interest. And that's what we naturally do when we get our focus back off of God's work. We go back to our own interests. In order to get the work back on track, God sent two prophets. The prophets were named Haggai and Zechariah. They're mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. And they came on the scene about 520 B.C. At that time, the spiritual condition of Judah was symbolized by Joshua the high priest. He was a symbol. It was about him, but also the nation as a whole. And he is pictured in Zechariah chapter 3 as having dirty garments. He should have been rallying the people of God to complete the work on the temple, but he was not doing that. He was failing in his office and in his responsibility as the high priest. The prophet Haggai helps us to define more clearly what is meant by the dirty garments. Neither Joshua nor the people were putting God first. They had come to the conclusion that it was not the time to build the Lord's house. It was not the time to build the Lord's house. They had begun thinking about themselves first, putting themselves first, operating selfishly. And one of the comments that is made there, it says, you're going out and building your own homes, and yet my house lies in ruins? You have your priorities mixed up, is what God was telling them through the prophet Haggai. God was not blessing them. They were lethargic. They were finding excuses for not doing the work of God. In New Testament language, Joshua and the people of that time were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. It wasn't that they were opposed to God, but they weren't zealous for God. The bottom line, they needed to put God first, and it's what we have to do in our lives. That's why it's an important lesson for all of us. As we honor God first, then blessings and security will come our way. And there is no more important task for us at present than to finish the rebuilding of the temple that God is building. And we are all a part of that. After Haggai's preaching, the people repented. And they got back to work, to the work of rebuilding the temple. And Haggai chapter 1, verse 14 says this. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So what? They turned back to God. They were stirred up by God's spirit. And they got back to work, and they did finish the temple somewhere around 516 B.C. As they were getting back to the work, a second prophecy was given. And that prophecy was to remind them that what they were building was not all that impressive or imposing. If you hearken back to the Temple of Solomon, it was a magnificent building. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and what they were building was not one of those seven wonders. It wasn't even close. And in that sense, it was discouraging if they just looked at what was going on outwardly. And this is a lesson for us, which we'll speak about here as we go through this. As people looked at what they were building, they said the house that they were building was nothing in comparison to the house that Solomon built. But God is trying to get them to see that you have to look beyond the immediate and look beyond to what this is ultimately all about. A third prophecy was given by Haggai, which said, you become tainted by the world. You become tainted by the world. You've allowed yourselves to be diverted from the work of God, and you are to be a holy people and untainted by the world around you. So with those things in mind, let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to see some things that are interesting, and sometimes a little bit you wonder, well, what is meant by this these various visions that the prophet Zechariah was able to see. And so let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So there's a vision, and he sees Joshua there, and he sees the angel of the Lord there, and he also sees Satan there to oppose him. So the question is, who all is? We know who Joshua is, we know who Satan is, but who is this angel of the Lord? Well, we can figure that out because as we look at verses 3 and 4, which we're not going to look at here right now, we're going to go through them in order, but what those verses tell us is that this angel of the Lord is able to forgive sins. Only God can do that. So the angel of the Lord that is here is Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus Christ here. We have Joshua standing before him and standing to Joshua's right, opposing Joshua, and the work of God is Satan. So those are the players in the scenario here as we begin. So we see here that, and so that kind of lays things out for us there in verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So what we have here is Satan. Satan is opposing God's work, seeking to thwart it, seeking to undermine it. And he's opposing that work and using human instruments to do so. He used the Samaritans and other surrounding peoples to try to thwart the work. And it says, "The Lord rebuke you." And the being here is Jesus Christ, as we've said, the pre-incarnate Christ. And in verse 2, we see this Lord, Jesus Christ, calling a rebuke down from the Lord. So evidently he is calling down a rebuke on Satan from God the Father. And what role is Jesus Christ playing here? In one sense, he's playing the role, you know, he is the Christ, he is the one who watches over Israel, but he's also serving in one sense as a judge in this particular sense, and we know Christ in the future will judge. So the rebuke is called down on Satan, the accuser, the adversary, or the opponent. And the word that is translated oppose there could also, in a legal setting, be translated accuse. So Satan's accusations give the impression of being in a courtroom. And he's standing next to the accused, who is Joshua. And you can see this legal setting. Let's go back to Psalm 109. In Psalm 109, keep your finger there in Zechariah, but Psalm 109 gives us a little bit of insight into the scenario here. Psalm 109, verse 6. It says, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand." And the accuser here is standing at Joshua's right hand. Satan is standing there accusing him. And so it's a setting where there's a judge and the accuser and the accused all standing before Jesus Christ. And we know that Satan knows the purposes of God concerning Israel. And he's always opposed and accused God's people throughout the ages. Satan is the accuser, not only of Joshua, but of all believers. Keep your finger there and go back to Revelation chapter 12. You see, Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour, and as he walks to and fro in the earth, he finds people that he can accuse before God. I mean, you go back to the book of Job and you see Satan walking about and he finds Job and God brings up Job. And Satan says, "Well, how can I get to him? You love him and bless him and all of this. You know, pull back from him and let me at him and he'll cave." Job did not. Job had his struggles, but he did not cave. But in Romans 12, it talks about Satan, and one of his chief enterprises. It's why we call him the devil. He's also called the devil, the slanderer. Revelation chapter 12 in verse 10. It says, Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. He's on the job. And he's looking at what you do in the area of sin, and he goes before God and is more than happy to accuse you. Look at that. Look at, this is one of your righteous people. Look at what he just did. Look at what she just said. Look at what they're thinking. And he's accusing you and me and all of God's people to God, hoping that somehow God will take action against us. And thankfully we have a high priest who is there, and as we sin, we come before God and we ask for his forgiveness, and Jesus Christ is there and he says, excuse me, this person has repented and he's asked that my blood would be acceptable to cover his sin, and I'm fine with it. Will you accept that, Father? And if the Father does, it's over. He has nothing to accuse you of going forward. But Satan was accusing the Jews as they were going about the work of God, using the Samaritans and others as his agents to stop God's work. And you have to look at and think about the time that we are in. The temple is being built. Do you think Satan is not busy, that Satan isn't active, doing the same thing in our midst? He most assuredly is. He is hard at work. And as you look at what's talked about here in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2, where the rebuke is given, it gives us more insight into whom God is focused on. Is it just the high priest? No, he's talking about the nation as well, as we can see as we go further on in verse 2. It says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen Jerusalem. God chose to bring his people back to Jerusalem to reestablish the true worship of God there and to set up the temple. And God is still going to choose Jerusalem. That is still to come. It hasn't happened yet, but what took place in that time with the Jews is a type of what is ultimately to come, as God will choose Jerusalem. But this gives us some insight that he's not only talking about the high priest, but he's also talking about the nation of Judah and ultimately Israel and the church of God as well. So he has the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The brand plucked from the fire. You probably all had the experience of if you've had a fire, you throw something into it and then think, maybe I shouldn't have thrown that in there, and you try to pull it back out. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here. God had earlier told the people of Israel in Amos chapter 4, verse 11. And I'll just read this to you here. It says there, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. So that's a prophecy that was given. And the fire was the Babylonian captivity. And they went through the fire. But God plucked them out of it and brought them back, brought a portion of them back. So that prophecy was dual, referring to both ancient and end time things to come. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, the reference to the burning stick snatched from the fire is an additional indication that Israel, not Joshua, is ultimately in view. Israel was retrieved to carry out God's future purpose for her. The fire, as I said, refers to the Babylonian captivity, and metaphorically, Israel was snatched as a burning stick from that fire. So God snatched them as a stick from that burning fire and brought them back, brought that remnant back in order to carry on his work. So as you think about that and you look at what's coming in the future, there is going to be a future Babylon. And that Babylon is going to be dedicated to the destruction of the people of God. You know, as you think about spiritual Israel, will they have to be plucked from the fire? Since it will be a fiery time as the end of the age plays itself out. So Satan here is justly rebuked by God because his accusations are, as always, the pinnacle of blasphemy, hypocrisy, and the twisting of facts. For one, Satan's accusations are actually a verbal attack on God. That's who Satan wants to ultimately get to and attack, is God. He can't attack, you know, he has not had good success in attacking God, so he attacks us. We are God's people. And in attacking us and undermining us and discouraging us and overwhelming us, he gets at God. And that's what he's doing here. He's actually calling into question how a perfect and just God could accept a defiled person like Joshua to do his work, to represent him. Satan himself, interestingly, is the actual instigator of sin. He's accusing, but he's the one who's at the base of why sin is going on in the first place. The high priest, of course, did stand guilty before God, as do we all. Satan, as the tempter, is the main instigator of sin, isn't he? He is the father of sin, you know, as it tells us in John 8, verse 44. Ultimately, God intends to reconcile humanity to himself and lay on Satan the guilt that he has instigated, the sin that he has inspired and helped people to make it easier for them, to inspire them and affect their attitudes and things. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. It says here, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." So the reason for Satan's accusations evidently was Joshua's impurity, as symbolized by the defiled garments. The Hebrew word in verse 3 translated filthy is the strongest expression that you could have of something that is dirty or filthy. The filthy garments represent the pollution of sin. And to compound the problem, Joshua is God's representative in the temple, and yet he is wearing dirty garments. He's going before God, God as representative of the people, and he's wearing these dirty garments. So he's supposed to be clean and pure as he goes before God and represents the people before God. So Joshua is a representative of the nation, and not only is he dirty, he wearing dirty garments, but that's the condition of the nation as a whole. The whole nation was wearing dirty garments, and they all stood guilty before God. So what were those filthy garments? That's where Haggai helps us to understand. The filthy garments are sin, of course, but the filthy garments, as Haggai tells us, is an unwillingness to go on and complete the work of God. They had been thwarted from doing it. They had stopped doing it. And so everybody had gone back to building their own houses and leaving God's work undone. They were putting themselves first. They were not living by faith. They were going back to being a part of this world and not coming out of it. They were tainted by this world and its uncleanness. And that's what God tells all of us. He said, you know, you guys have a work to do, and you need to keep your eyes on the kingdom of God and stay focused on that, because if you don't, it's very easy to turn to just think about yourself, focus on yourself, and to lose sight of what's really important. And God doesn't want us to lose sight of that for our long-term well-being. So what we find here is going on in verse 4, it says, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" So Joshua repented, and those sins were removed from him. they were removed from him. It's the same thing that's going to happen to the Laodicean church, those pictured by the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Part of the problem that church has is that they have filthy garments, and they don't recognize that they're filthy, and they are to go to God to get the garments that are clean and pure. It's the same filth, the same sins. And so what you see here as sin, as you look to the end of the age, is going to be found with the church of Laodicea, the people of that particular mindset. And as you look at Joshua had the knowledge. He had the law. He had a job to do. He had the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12. Those who are persecuted by Satan have the knowledge of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But they have the filthiness of lethargy. You can have the knowledge, but you don't do anything with it. Knowledge without putting it into action is meaningless. If you have the knowledge, then you have to do something with it. That's why Dr. Ward's statement is always so applicable, to help us to close the gap between what we know and what we do. They lacked faith. They were being tainted by the world. They had the knowledge, but they weren't putting it into practice. And they're going to have to prove themselves through the fiery trials that lay ahead of them. All of that filthiness will have to be removed before they can be a part of the first resurrection. So, as we've seen here in Zechariah 3, verse 4, it tells us that the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, removes Joshua's iniquity. And now he is able to put on the rich robes, the robes of the priesthood. Able to put on those rich robes. And that's what God does for us. He does the same thing for us so that we can have garments that are washed in his blood. And through that process, they're made white and we stand justified before God. In Zechariah 3, verse 4, the angel of the Lord, again, evidently the one who would become Jesus Christ, removes Joshua's iniquity. And in verse 4, it speaks of those who stood before him. Those who stood before the angel of the Lord. So who are those who stood before him? Are they angels? They certainly could be. But could they also be the individuals there who were faithful people like Haggai and Zechariah, who had helped Joshua to come to repentance? Could they have been those who were standing there? God has always worked through such representatives. And yet, as the end of the verse 4 states, it's Jesus Christ himself who actually removes Joshua's iniquity and clothes him with new garments through his sacrifice. So, Joshua was to be clothed with the rich garments, God's representative clothed in God's righteousness. The filthy garments were to be replaced with festive garments. The festive garments speak of purity and joy and glory. And the chief significance is that they symbolize the restoration of Israel to her original purpose. What was her original purpose? It's our purpose as well. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and look at verses 5 and 6. What was Israel's purpose? God was restoring them to fulfill that purpose. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will keep, indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Isn't that what we are to be, a kingdom of priests? And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. We are to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, a light to the world. That's what we are to be, and Israel was to be that as well. As we look at this, we see a contrast. Joshua in the filthy garments, and Israel as a priest, but defiled and unclean. And then we see Joshua in the festive garments, representing Israel's future glory in reconsecration to the priestly office. So you see things that are working out anciently and things that are to be worked out at the end of the age. And God is working those things out with all of us. Verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So they put on the robes that were worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the white robes, the pure white robes and turban. So he came through as a brand plucked out of the fire, and his filthy garments were replaced by white, clean, priestly garments. You know, those garments are talked about in the book of Revelation, the garments that are put on the people of God. And they're offered to us by God, and we can put them on as well. We're advised to buy them from God. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise, have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. So, looking at verses 6 and 7, there's an admonishment that is given to Joshua. Basically, the message is, you've been cleaned up, but you must remain clean. If you remain committed like you are, then you shall judge my house. And, you know, as you look at what is said here, if you walk in my ways and keep my command, then you also shall judge my house, and you shall have charge of my courts. Isn't that what we're living for? To be in the kingdom of God and to be able to serve with God, Jesus Christ, in the rulership of the world to come? That's what we've been called to do. He's being given a picture of something that's going to work out. Now, this was going to be played out in his time by a literal temple and literal courts that were there that he and his companions could walk around in and serve God in. But looking down in time, this is looking forward to what we are offered, to be in God's service as priest-kings in the world to come. Once called and forgiven, then we're clean. And if we continue to walk in God's ways, then as God tells us, we will judge cities, 5, 10, whatever assignment we're given. We're given, we're being judged, and as we stay on the right path, then we have great blessings that lie ahead of us. And as you look at this, if it's mentioned many times in the New Testament, the same message about walking in God's way and remaining faithful to the end. So those standing with God are again either the angels or his human servants, the saints, such as Haggai and Zechariah, who will receive the kingdom. Now, my opinion is it's talking about the saints. It's talking about those who are going to be given those responsibilities, because if you stop and think about it, the angels aren't going to be made kings and priests in this world. We are. Those human beings who have been readied for the kingdom, they're going to be given those responsibilities. The angels will rejoice in that, but human beings who have been readied will be given those things. Then we come to verse 8, and we come to the first of several signs that are given. Verse 8, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. So here we see a sign in verse 8. Joshua and his companions were a sign because of the reinstitution of the priesthood made public God's intention to fulfill his promise to his people. God said when they went to Babylon, he said, I will bring you back. And he did. His work was not done. It was going to continue, and he brought the people back from Babylon, and they began again. And he wanted the temple to be reestablished to emphasize to them that his work was going on. And it's a message to all of us, a sign to all of us that God's house is going to be built. And we are a part of that. And God's work is going to be done. So in a sense, the people of God, the church, are a sign of God's intention to fulfill his promise. God has called us, and God's work is going forward. In verse 8, he also sees a vision, sees something here that's revealed. So he talks of this, the sign that they are carrying on the work, and then it gets to a sign about the you are a wondrous sign. Then it says, "For behold, I am bringing forth my branch, my servant, the branch. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So tied in with the priesthood and the service in the temple, and what God is working out there is the branch. Who's the branch? I bring forth my servant, the branch. We all know him as Jesus Christ. He's going to bring him forth, the stem of Jesse. The stem of Jesse. A branch of Jesse. You know, and Jesse was the father of David. And as you go forward in time, who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's not a king, but he is a descendant of David. And this line goes on down to the time when the son of David comes in reality, the ultimate son of David, the stem of Jesse that they were looking forward to. The Christ came. The Christ came. And this vision was revealed to him that the branch was going to come and was going to be revealed. The branch through whom all will be redeemed. All will be redeemed. The human high priest, Joshua, was just a type of that branch to come. So then we come to verse 8, and this is when it gets a little iffy because of some of the things that are going on here. Some of this is pretty clear, but some of it's, for some, maybe a little confusing. So verse 8 is interesting, but verse 9 is where it gets a little confusing. It says, "For behold the stone. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." So here's Joshua in this vision, and Zechariah sees this stone laid before Joshua. So we've talked about the branch. So what does this stone represent? Well, a writer by the name of Feinberg has a commentary on the Minor Prophets and comments on this particular stone. And there are lots of ideas about what this stone represents. The Feinberg remarks, "Many are the interpretations given to the stone mentioned here. It is said to be the foundation stone of the temple, the capstone of the temple, the jewel in the Messiah's crown. All the stones of the temple and building at the time, Zerubbabel," so the stone is said to represent Zerubbabel, "an altar, a jewel on the breastplate of the high priest, are upon a royal crown, and the finished temple itself, the manner in which it is introduced, and because of what is stated concerning it, the reference can scarcely be to an ordinary material stone." I mean, before you've had the branch revealed, looking to Jesus Christ. So who do you think they're looking to when you're talking about the stone? Let's go to Genesis chapter 29 and look at verse 4. The stone is a emblem that's been associated with God's people from Jacob's time onward. It was associated with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. So these are some of Jacob's last words, and much of this is prophetic. And it says in verse 24, "But his bow remained in strength, And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. It's speaking of Joseph, that that God is going to make his hands strong. And then it speaks of the mighty God of Jacob. Then it goes on and says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Who is the strength of Jacob? It is the shepherd. It is the mighty God of Jacob. It is the stone of Israel. That stone is associated with God's people in ancient times, and it's still associated with us. It's still very much a part of God's people, even at this time. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul makes that very point. You know, an interesting study is to go back and look at that stone and how it was set up, that pillar stone that was set up by Jacob, and that stone was with Jacob and his descendants from there on out. And it still is, as you do a study of that. But Ephesians, Paul understood this and associated it with the church and its importance to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And what Paul is addressing here is the division between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul came to understand is there was, as far as the church is concerned, no more a division between Jew and Gentile. And in order to make that point, he brings the stone into the subject. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have become a part of the household of God, you Gentiles. You weren't a part of that. Now you are. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so what you have is a picture here of the foundation stone, who is Jesus Christ. And butted up against Jesus Christ as the foundation is established are the apostles and the prophets. And built on the apostles and prophets are those who will make up the house of God. That's you and that's me. And all of those who have been faithful to God down through the ages. They are a part of that house. And we have to realize what is unfolding here and what Zechariah sees in vision. He sees this foundation stone. The foundation of the house of God. And isn't that what they're building? They're building, and the thing they got done was the foundation, but they didn't go beyond that to build much. They were thwarted, they were stopped, and they needed to go on and finish the work. So Paul is talking to them about this house that is being built and the foundation stone, who is Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what is God building? He was building a temple back then, and he is still building a temple. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what God is building. That's what we're part of. It is something that sometimes we can't see, and see that it is something truly magnificent. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 and just look at one verse that talks about the foundation, this stone that Joshua is pictured there with Joshua in the book of Zechariah. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says here, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone that the builders rejected. He is the foundation of the church. He is that stone that was set and put in place, and everything else works off of Him. The apostles, the prophets, and everybody that comes thereafter, all being built into this great house that God is building. Now, as you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, we can all understand the stone that I have laid before Joshua. We can all understand what that represents. But the part that's hard to understand comes up in the next part of the verse. It says, upon the stone are seven eyes. Now, I've not seen a stone with seven eyes before. I imagine most of you haven't either, unless somebody happens to have painted an eye on it, which has happened. I know you can look at certain temples that were built in America, and you'll see on this stone the eye of Bel that was carved into that stone when people predating Columbus were here from the old world, and they were worshippers of Baal and set up their temples here, and you can still find evidence of that. But that's another story. So this stone says has seven eyes. So what are these seven eyes? Well, consider, we've talked about the branch, the stem of Jesse, Jesus Christ. We've talked about the stone, that foundation stone, who is Jesus Christ. So these eyes are upon that stone, Jesus Christ. The seven eyes, some think, could refer to the seven eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, which are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And I think they do tie back to this verse in the seven eyes. Possibly they're synonymous with or related to the angels who walk to and fro throughout the earth and report back to God that are mentioned in Zechariah 1, verse 11. Do seven angels have anything to do with the church? Do they have anything to do with Jesus Christ and the church? Think about Revelation 2 and 3. And as each message to the church begins, what does it say? It says to the church of. It says to the angel of the church of. To the angel of the church of. And it appears that each of those churches had an angel who watched over them, just as the angel Michael watched over Israel. And they were somehow associated with each era of the church. So you have seven churches, seven angels. To me, the simplest explanation of these eyes is to look at them in light of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, which speaks of seven lamps. Speaks of seven lamps. And is there any association between lamps and eyes? Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and look at verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 11, verses 33 and verse 34. Luke 11, verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light, but when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. So, here Christ makes the point about the eye being a lamp, the lamp being an eye. So could these eyes here in actuality be lamps and tie in with Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 and the lamps that are described there, which we'll look at here shortly? And think about this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, where you have lamps described. Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, God is preparing things and talking about what he's going to reveal here, is talking about the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, and he gives John insight into certain things here that are important to understand. And really, when you look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is really kind of the graduate course. And for you to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand what's come before. You don't start with the book of Revelation. You have to start with a lot of other things, and understanding them helps you to put the book of Revelation together. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And he goes on to describe what he's like here in these verses. But he's in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And then in verse 20, it tells us what those lampstands represent. Verse 20 of Revelation 1. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and here's Christ, and he has these seven stars in his right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. As you look at these things and you look at their tie-in with Jesus Christ, do they tie in with the seven churches that you find in the book of Revelation? Do we gain some insight from that? So perhaps the image in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, is of the spiritual temple, the church of God. Isn't that God's work now? It is built upon the foundational rock, Jesus Christ. And as the church is the body of Christ, the lamps of his body would be eyes. And these lampstands, these seven lampstands, these seven churches constituting the whole, are each committed to the responsibility of one of the seven representative angels, also referred to as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God in Revelation 4, verse 5. So who in this sense also serve as God's watchful eyes? So as you look at these eyes, might they be these seven lamps that are associated with the church? And so as you look at these things, you know, you try to correlate things together. And Joshua is being given a revelation of things to unfold in the future. He's there before, and Zechariah sees these things and relays those to God's people. Interestingly, on the stone is also an engraving. An engraving on this stone, as it comes to the end of the verse 9, it says, the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So who is the stone? Did the stone who came, that stem of Jesse, did he remove the iniquity of the land in one day? He most assuredly did. So the verse speaks of the stone with seven lights, and then he sees the stone is engraved, and the engraving reveals that about the removal of sin in one day, which was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And as you think of this, is this really talking about the end of the age? Is this really pointing to that? Well, think of it, the removal of the iniquity in one day. Think about what it says in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under the vine and under his fig tree. Now why, you know, this is something that's said in Micah chapter 4, verse 4. It's a verse we're familiar with as we go to the feast. Why bring this in here? Because it is looking to the time when this is ultimately going to play itself out. with the coming of Jesus Christ, the setting up of the kingdom of God, and peace and prosperity existing. And not only will those who are there enjoy the opportunity to have their own vine and fig tree, but they'll invite their neighbor. Not just their close neighbors, but also other nations who will be able to join with them and have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom as well. So, as you look at this, what Judah experienced in Zechariah's own day was only a forerunner of what's going to play out. What God is here referring to is the repentance of the whole nation at the return of Jesus Christ, as well as the purging away of those who refuse to repent. It pictures Satan being rebuked, which is the ultimate playing out of that is going to be on the Day of Atonement as Satan receives his ultimate rebuke. And so Paul writes, all Israel will be saved at that time. And not only Israel, but all mankind. So let's go on to chapter 4 and see another vision, which I think you'll see ties in with the seven eyes that we've looked at. And it says here, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So he sees this lampstand. So there's a lampstand there, and it's got seven pipes going out from it to seven lamps. And in the middle here is a bowl. All right, a bowl is in the middle. And you put the oil in the bowl, and it goes out to the seven lamps. All right. So, the oil is going to be at the same level in the bowl as it is in all of the lamps. So that's what is pictured here is this lampstand, this large bowl filled with oil that would burn, and the pipes are all going out in a curved fashion to the seven lamps, the seven other bowls in which you have oil, and you have a floating wick that's put in there in order to allow the lamp to burn. So so if you're going to replenish the oil, you do so in the middle, at that main bowl from which the oil flows. So here we have Zechariah, and he sees this vision of a lampstand and a bowl, and the lamps are, we're focusing on in the prophecy, and in Revelation, we're in a circle. The identical lampstand we see in Revelation with Jesus Christ in the middle of it. He is the middle bowl, the source of the oil in the middle of those seven lampstands in the book of Revelation. So we see this bowl, the lamps that flow out from it, the oil that goes to it. And the oil goes from the bowl that represents Jesus Christ out to those lamps, which represent the church, the seven churches. And then he sees something a little bit different in verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now, that's unusual. That's not something that Zechariah was familiar with. Zechariah was familiar with the lamp, with the seven lamps there, the bowl in the middle and the seven lamps that went out from it. He was familiar with that because that was part of the temple. He said, well, I know what that is, but what are these two olive trees? He didn't know what they represented. And he says, what are these? So two olive trees, as it says in verse 3, are by it, one at the right, one at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I don't know what these things are. And as we look at this and what they represent, these two trees symbolize God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the branches basically hung over the bowl to pour oil into that bowl so it can flow out to the churches. The main bowl was the source of the oil of all seven churches and was kept full through the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ were symbolized by these two olive trees. As you look in the New Testament, you find that there's this. It refers to the Spirit of God. And you also have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father. And you also have the Spirit of Christ. And it is their power that goes out from them to those of God's church. The two olive trees, as we see here, are the source of God's Spirit. They're the source of power. So Zerubbabel understood that what he was to accomplish was not physical. It was to be spiritual. What he was accomplishing was to be spiritual, not physical. And as you see these two trees that pour oil into the bowl, it tells you something about the nature of God. There are only two God beings. There aren't three. We don't have three trees there. We have two, which tells you something about God himself. And so God's telling them that the power that you're going to have is not going to come through money. It's not going to come through numbers. It's not going to come through your armaments. It's going to come through my Spirit. And the Spirit of God flows from God and Jesus Christ to the bowl and out to God's people. That's the way it's always been and the way it is today. So then, laying that groundwork, then what we see here is that he starts to tell them what the mission is, what is to be accomplished. Verse 6, it says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" So you notice what's taking place at this point is not directed to the high priest Joshua. It is directed to the governor Zerubbabel. It's something that is spiritual, that is to be accomplished. And he's going to use Zerubbabel as that instrument. So the message is directed to Zerubbabel and what he is to do. Going on in verse 7, he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." How is anything accomplished in the church? It's not going to be through our might, not through our power. It is going to be through the Spirit of God. And so we are to have God's Spirit burning brightly in us. And as it does, then we can accomplish our purpose. And if it is not flowing in us, we can't do much. We can't do much at all. So God's Spirit is where we gain our power from. And that's still very much the case. And it goes on to say in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain?" You see, there was a mountain that was blocking the work of God, that was keeping it from being done. That mountain was the Persian king, very likely Xerxes I. He had issued the decree to stop the work on the temple. He was a mountain standing in the way. And it was Zerubbabel's responsibility to address this mountain. And the power that he was going to have before the Persian king. I mean, here he is, Zerubbabel, the governor of this Jewish group, this small Jewish group. What power does he have against the Persian king? If the Persian king was Xerxes, Xerxes is the one who gathered all of the armaments, all of the ships, and went across the Aegean Sea to Greece. He had more power, more wealth, more of everything than Zerubbabel was ever going to muster. But God was going to send Zerubbabel to this king. And I'm sure Zerubbabel thought, how am I going to take on this king? But he did. And it says in verse 7, that "Who are you, O great mountain?" You're not just stopping the building of the temple. You are stopping the work of God. You're standing in the way of God. And he says, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So because of the power of God's Holy Spirit during the time of Zerubbabel, Xerxes was taken out of the way. And a king who is more positively disposed to the work of God, probably Darius, came on the scene and allowed the work to go forward. He was going to be victorious. The message going out from a later Zerubbabel is going to be to a mountain that seeks to obstruct the work of God. We will know him as the beast. He will be accompanied by the false prophet. And one of the two witnesses will go to him. And through God's power, he will be able to do the work that God has for him to do. Joshua does not receive this message because Joshua's responsibility will be different. The role that Joshua plays will be different at the end of the age. Joshua will go out to a scattered church, a third church that has become lethargic and lukewarm, a church with soiled garments, a church in need of repentance and putting God first in their lives. And they're going to have to begin to live by faith. As it speaks here about the bringing forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, you know, the capstone was the stone atop the Great Pyramid, capping everything off. And it's a reference to the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, which is about the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus Christ is going to come as a capstone ruling over the earth. And he will come when the resurrected Babylon becomes a plain. It's going to be smashed and cease to exist. It will become a plain before Jesus Christ, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Grace being ushered in for all. So let's summarize here. So I've got an hour to do that, and we won't take that long. So what does all of this mean for us? You know, we're talking about stones. We're talking about stones with eyes. We're talking about all these different images. You know, this bowl with seven lamps on it and all of it. What does all this mean? Let's see if we can boil it all down. As we think about ourselves today, we, figuratively speaking, were all at one time held captive in Babylon. And we've come out of her. We've been told to come out of her, and we have. Just as the Jews came out of Babylon and sought to begin a work once again. We have been called out of Babylon as well. We've been freed from bondage, and we have the opportunity to be a part of God's work. The work that God is doing right here, right now. We're part of it. This is it. God's work today is the same as the work of the Jews upon returning from Babylon. That work is to build God's house. To build God's house. The work that is going on in our individual lives and God's work that goes on as we seek to be a light that shines in a dark world. As the Jews returned to Jerusalem and began life again, they immediately set up an altar to begin the worship of God. Shortly thereafter, they laid the foundation of the temple and began to rebuild. And there was excitement, a sense of purpose at that time. But unfortunately, Satan, the adversary, sought to thwart the work of God through threats, intimidation, making false accusations against the Jews, Jerusalem, and the work of rebuilding the temple. And Satan is doing the same thing in our time by undermining the church, creating division in the church, and very effectively diminishing the church. It gets smaller and smaller, and divides and redivides. And every time you divide, there are less people to do the work. People to say, that's enough of this. I'm going someplace else. Or I'm not going to do this anymore at all. And that's the world we live in. You don't think the upheavals of the last 17 years have done great damage to the work of God? And Satan is hard at work. He never lets up. He's a spirit being. We get tired. He doesn't. Satan was able to bring the work of God to a halt through a decree from the Persian king. And Satan is moving to shut down the work of God at this time as well. The people of Judah stopped the work of the temple. Too many difficulties, and they stopped. God's work was no longer the first priority. And if you hearken back to when you came into the church, you were zealous for the work. And you know what? How long have you been at it? Year after year after year after year. And people keep telling you, you know, we need to hang in there. We got to be zealous for God's work. And that's true. But you know, it's easy to get tired. It's easy to say, why do we keep on going? Hey, God, when are we going to wrap this up? He is going to wrap it up, but in His time. It's going to be in His time. So the religious leader of the time, Joshua, and the high priest, didn't rally God's people, and neither did Zerubbabel, the governor. And, you know, I think that's why it's important for us as the leaders of the church to rally God's people, because we've got to stay with it. We've got to encourage each other. It talks about in exhorting each other, especially as we see the day approaching. Since God was not the first priority of the Jews, they focused on the physical. Their jobs, their homes, their personal business. They became lethargic and lukewarm. And it's not that you shouldn't do that. It's when that takes priority over what is of God. Consider the situation. You know, and a second problem we face is this. As we look at what we're building, how magnificent is it? Look around. This is God's work. You are God's work. How magnificent is it? It's not that impressive from one perspective. We're old. We're beat out. We're tired. You know, we don't have socials till midnight anymore. You know why? We can't take it. We're shot. About 8:30, let's give this up and go home. When we were young and in the faith, we hung in there for hours. We were going till midnight. We were talking with our friends till 1 or 2. We were doing that. We don't do that anymore. Some of you do, but some of us used to do that, but it's hard for us to do now. When we get home from church, we're wiped out. I got to take a nap. You know, we can't go on like we used to. And we look at what's going on, and it's hard to be enthusiastic about something that is not that impressive. And that's the same attitude that the people back in ancient Judah had. They looked at what they were building, and it was nowhere near as glorious as what they had had. Consider our situation. Looking back, for those who can hearken back to the heyday of the Worldwide Church of God, at that time we had 3 college campuses. How many do we have today? None. We had 150,000 people at the feast. How many did we have this year? 20,000. Doesn't mean God's people weren't at other places, but for our organization, it's kind of dismal what we look at. We had churches all over the United States and around the world. We still have churches, but they're a long way off. We had the PT reaching 8 million readers. And we're not reaching 8 million today. People having access to radio and TV, thousands of people responding. A huge amount of money coming in tithes and offerings. Now, we have one nice building in Cincinnati. One small training program. Fewer members in churches. A small circulation magazine. A small impact through TV. No radio. We have hundreds responding, not thousands. We're struggling financially. We're old and we're tired. Who will carry on the work? So it would be easy to be unenthusiastic about something so pitiful. That's kind of how they looked at it back in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But that's to look at things physically. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. They pointed out that God is working in us to build His house. We're to build His house. It is the most important project on the face of the earth. What God is doing in you and through you is the most important thing on the planet. There is nothing more significant, nothing more important than what God is doing. And it doesn't matter how long you've been at it. You got to keep at it till it's over. When your heart stops, it's over. Or Christ returns. So we have to keep at it. And just as Satan brought an accusation against Joshua, he most certainly brings accusations against us. And he seeks us to begin accusing one another. And he's quite good at getting us to do that. But as Satan brought an accusation, we see Christ rebuking Satan, forgiving Joshua and Judah, and he rebukes Satan on our behalf as well. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us the white garments. He offers us what was offered in Zechariah 3, verse 7. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. That's what's offered to you and to me. We know the branch has been brought forth in Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which the prophets and the apostles were laid. The foundation stone that is building that spiritual temple that will at one time in the future be revealed. And we are those stones. You see, the structure isn't built yet. But we have to have the vision to see that part of that structure is already there. Christ is there as the foundation stone. The apostles and prophets are laid. And guess what? Other Christians have gone before us and they have been laid in place as well. They're in place. And we have the opportunity to be built on them. So we can't see it. We can't see this building. Say, so, yeah, we're making progress, but you have to look beyond the physical and see the spiritual. Yes, we have made progress. The temple is being built, and we're part of that. And God is taking us, and He's honing us, and shaping us, and getting us ready. And those stones, none of the, you know, they've been laid figuratively speaking. But really, when you think about it, they're all in the grave, and we're all still being worked on. We're all still being worked on. And we have to realize that God is working out His purpose here below. He's working with all of us to build a glorious house. And we can't see it yet. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints, then that house will be revealed in all of its magnificence and its glory. And that's what Zechariah was allowed to see. It's what we are a part of, a house that will be revealed at the return of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. And how is that work going to be accomplished? It's not going to be accomplished because there are lots of people sitting in here and in other churches around the world. That's good, and I hope that that happens. It's not going to be accomplished because we have lots of money. It's not going to be accomplished because we're all the greatest talkers. You know what? All the great speakers left. I'm one of the few remaining. And I'm not the great speaker. So, I mean, the great speakers left. And so as you look at it, it's kind of dismal, isn't it? But it's not going to be based upon great speakers or lots of money or power. It's going to be based upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leading me and the Spirit of God leading you. And God's work being finished in you and me. As it says, it is through the power of God that Zechariah 4:6 tells us, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how it's going to be done. We are God's house. He has invested His Son in us. He has extended His grace to us. He has given us His Spirit. That's all true. That's all sure. And if that's the case, then His work is going forward. And the things that we've looked at, you can be sure of. They've been accomplished. They're already done. They're already in place. We've been asked to join in God's work and finish it. And what we must do is not lose sight of that great work that's going on, but rededicate ourselves to it. Don't let anything divert us from that.